Okay, brethren, so this is the History of the Jews, part 48. And it, you know what's interesting there? I look at that part 48 and I realise we just come to the death of David. And I was looking back, I was thinking back on, you know, when we started this Bible study series, and I quoted from Simon Sharma, his History of the Jews on the BBC, and commented at that time that his history began with the life of David. Now, you know, we've found a lot more history in the history of the Jews since, you know, between creation, between the beginning of the tribe of Judah and David's lifetime. So here we are anyway on part 48. So let's just recap the main points from part 47. Okay, first of all, we looked at the first anointing of Solomon. And secondly, we looked at the rebellion of Adonijah, Solomon's brother, and how that was overturned, that rebellion was overturned. And then we talked a little bit about Solomon's second anointing. And then we took a little break and we had some special music for Coronation Day last, a couple of weeks ago. And then we came to the last words of David. And we read about David's last minute advice to Solomon. And then finally, we came to the sad death of David. So we actually finished last time, not in the first book of Kings, but we finished with a few verses from David's Psalm 16. Please be turning back there, brethren, because like these verses, I'd like to expand on them today a little bit as we look back at David's death following his relatively long and very eventful reign. And today, in order to pay a kind of tribute to David on the notable occasion of his death, you know, within our history, of course, just for this episode, rather than continuing as usual with the historic narrative of First Kings, we'll return to Psalm 16 and we'll use it as our guide for today's study. Now, I had us read these verses last time in order to prove that David was aware that he really did know and believe that after his death and after his perhaps lengthy rest in the grave, that he would be resurrected to life, yes, but to eternal life and even to some level of glory. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more today. But as well as David applying some or even most of the words of Psalm 16 to himself, they also apply prophetically and in some respects even primarily to another prominent Jew, another prominent Jewish king, and actually the most prominent Jewish king of all eternity. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. So let's reread these verses now, brethren, as we begin today's study, and let's break them down into bite-sized pieces so that we can dig a little deeper into them. So Psalm 16, beginning at verse 9. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. Okay, why was David's heart glad? In order to answer that question, let's first ask another question. What was included in David's word, therefore, in verse 9? And to find that out, let's take a quick look at a few of the preceding verses. When you see the word therefore, there's a bunch of stuff that comes before that. So verse 5, the Lord is the portion of, this is David now, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You, Lord, maintain my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage. So, you know, David was very, very blessed. I will bless the Lord, who has given me counsel. My reins, in other words, of God's laws, also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. Please remember that, brethren. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. So, even prior to David's death, as he looked back over the events of his very blessed, but also very tried and tested life, David had so many reasons for much inward gladness. But what about the prophetic subject of these verses? What about Jesus? What about Jesus during the days and the hours prior to his death? Was he glad? Did he have gladness? Well, yes, he did. Perhaps surprisingly, you know, considering all of the sins of the world that had been laid upon him in those final hours, and considering his ultra painful separation from his Father, Jesus was glad. Okay, so why was Jesus glad? Let's take a look at a couple of verses where we see what gladdened Jesus' heart in his final hours and days as a human being, just prior to his arrest, his torture, and his death, as revealed by his final recorded prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, just a couple of verses from that, brethren. John chapter 17, and by the way, please, when I jump out of Psalm 16 there, please throw a bookmark in there if you would, because we're definitely going to come back to it. Sorry, I didn't mention that before. John chapter 17 and verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jump down to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. And then verse 13, again he repeats that, and now come I to you. Brethren, for the love of the human component of their creation, we read about that, you know, God so loved the world in John chapter 3 and verse 16, don't have to turn there. Jesus and his Father were willing to suffer the pain of parting from one another for 30-odd years of human time. 30-odd years of separation, including that excruciating 4 days of total separation from the Passover night of in 30 AD, which was a Tuesday night in 30 AD, to the end of the Sabbath when Jesus emerged from his tomb. Total of approximately 4 days. Jesus had given up his former eternal, humanly incomprehensible glory. But now, from these words in John 17, he was now really looking forward with gladness to the restoration of that glory. And obviously looking forward to returning to the presence of his heavenly Father. And even sometime shortly before that final prayer, let's jump back to chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 5. So shortly before this prayer, John chapter 16 and verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me. You see what he's looking forward to here. I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Jump down to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. Verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Verse 16. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Jumped all the way down to verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. But again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So at that time, brethren, prior to the disciples receiving of the Holy Spirit, they were having a really hard time getting their minds around this back and forth concept, that Jesus was trying to get across to them. But after his resurrection and after his ascension, and even more so at their receiving of his Holy Spirit, and after their receiving of the Holy Spirit, they did come to understand it. Let me ask you a question, brethren. You're thinking about it. I'm thinking about my upcoming trip. Have you ever been happily and excitedly preparing for a trip or a holiday, but your loved ones that you were leaving behind, they were saddened at the thought of your upcoming absence from them? Maybe my family are going to be glad to get rid of me, I don't know. But you see this, you know. And that seems to be the idea here between Jesus and his disciples. You know, they didn't want him to go, but it was good for him that he was going to go. It was good for them that he was going to go. And of course, he was looking forward to, you know, I think about myself seeing my daughter and my grandson and my sister and all of my family over there. And I love them, and I'm looking forward to seeing them and spending time with them, and all of the brethren over there as well, in, you know, in the various congregations where I'll be going. But also, I'm going to miss the brethren back home. I'm going to miss the family back home. And I assume that they're going to miss me too. Back to Psalm 16, brethren. Psalm 16, and we're still in verse 9. And what do we see next in verse 9? Glory. We just read about in John chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer, glory. So in the second part of verse 9, David says, and my glory rejoices. So we've already read there about Jesus' glory and its restoration after Jesus' resurrection. But what about David's glory? What glory did David have to rejoice in? Well, David's physical, earthly glory was like that of any human king of that era. Well, okay, perhaps more, you know, for God's chosen king of his chosen people, Israel. We've just recently had a glimpse of a similar kind of physical glory with the tradition and the pomp and the ceremony of the funeral of Queen Elizabeth, and the same with the coronation of King Charles III a couple of weeks ago. But God's holy written word gives us no indication that David received anything like those British levels of physically glorious pomp and ceremony, neither at any of his anointings — he was actually anointed three times — and nor at his funeral. His funeral is, it just basically says that he was buried in the city of David, but it doesn't talk about his — there's no description of his funeral at all. But as God clearly tells us through the writings of the Apostle Paul, there are different kinds of glory. Please, once again, bookmark Psalm 16, brethren, and please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll know that that is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 40 to verse 44. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. You know, when you read the word celestial, talking about heavenly, and the glory of the terrestrial is earthly, right? There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. By the way, I think, you know, the sun, moon and the stars there, even though, you know, we definitely obviously don't worship them, they are symbolic throughout the scriptures, and we're going to be talking about that again in a couple of weeks' time. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Poetic language from the Apostle Paul, but certainly very enlightening too. Despite the physical glory of David's monarchy, you know, we've seen in our studies over the past few months that his life was one long round of trials. Sufferings that honed his character. You know, you think of Charles III, you think of Queen Elizabeth, and you think of the glory of her monarchy, and you don't think of any major trials that she's gone, you know, except for the misdemeanors of her children, of course. You don't think of her having any major troubles. You don't think of her being chased around the countryside by enemies like David was, you know. So David's life was a long round of trials, of sufferings that honed, actually God allowed or even sent in order to hone his character. And brethren, sufferings that, you know, to some extent, sufferings that are also necessary for the ultimate benefit of all of God's chosen people. Though thankfully, you know, usually not as severe as those that David or Jesus suffered. So yes, you know, trials and sufferings certainly are necessary for us, brethren, to eventually attain the sharing of the glory that Jesus now possesses. We read about that. Let's turn over just for one verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sufferings of this human life come first, and the glory is going to come later. Now, there are many, many more scriptures along those same lines, brethren, which we don't have time for today. But let's get back in our study to our tribute to the newly deceased David at that time, our tribute via his 16th psalm. So back to Psalm 16, and still in the third part of verse 9. Psalm 16, verse 9. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So after all the trials and all the testings that continued right up to the end of David's long life, he was probably ready for a good long rest in preparation for his new upcoming duties as Jesus' right-hand man in the future, in the millennium. And, you know, as we're told in multiple prophetic scriptures which, by the way, were written long after David's death, and some of them we'll sample later on in today's study. Immediately after Jesus's short, but even more tried and tested human life, okay, so Jesus lived a much shorter human life than David did, but had an even more tried and tested human life than David did. Jesus only rested for a mere 72 hours, that's all he got, before God the Father raised him to continue with his post-resurrection duties. We're still in Psalm 16, continuing in verse 10, David speaking, talking to the Lord, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Really? Was David, like Jesus, resurrected shortly after his death? No. Or was, like Jesus, did God the Father take David up to heaven right away because he'd been such a good man and because he'd been a man after the Lord's own heart? Well, no. You know, we find the answers to this. Is this a conundrum? We find the answers to this potential conundrum in the inspired discourse of Simon Peter in the book of Acts. Please turn to Acts 2. A couple of weeks' time, we're going to be going into Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. So, again, this is the inspired words of Simon Peter. Shortly after he and the other disciples had received the Holy Spirit on that first New Covenant era day of Pentecost, when he quoted this same Psalm 16. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. And again, quoting Psalm 16. Acts chapter 2 verse 25. "For David speaks concerning him," concerning Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." Now, you know, the way it comes around in the Greek is a little bit different. The wording is slightly different from the Old Testament Hebrew, but basically the same meaning. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell," okay, and the Hebrew word was Sheol, and it means the grave, "neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Neither will you suffer your Holy One, note that, brethren, to see corruption. And verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance." And there ends Peter's quote from David's Psalm 16. And then, in his own words, Peter's own words, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, continuing in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." In Jerusalem, they knew where David's tomb was. Verse 30. "Therefore, David being a prophet, and knowing that God," talking about the Lord, Yahweh, "had sworn with an oath to him," to David, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh," in other words, through David's son Nathan and their descendant Mary, "he would raise up Christ." Okay? He would raise up Christ. Christ, in the Greek, Christou, in the Hebrew, Mashiach, the anointed one, the royal Messiah. still in verse 30, to sit on his throne. His throne? Whose throne? Okay, yes, the throne of David, but also, and more importantly, the throne of the Lord Yahweh. In effect, the Lord's own throne. The original of the Lord God's throne is in heaven, and also its physical copy is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Verse 31. He, David, as a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet, seeing this before, in other words, in advance, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, that his soul, Jesus' soul, Jesus' life and his physical human body was not left in hell, not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. Jesus' flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus has God, God the Father, raised up, whereof we all of us disciples, are witnesses. There's 500 disciples, 500 people saw Jesus in person after his resurrection, brethren. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God, God the Father, there it is, that right hand of God again, the right hand of God the Father, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth, or he has poured out this, which you now see and hear. In other words, he has poured out this miraculous Holy Spirit-inspired speaking, and the hearing too. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Get that, brethren? David is not ascended into the heavens. But he, David, said for himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make you your foes your footstool. So, when the Lord Jesus returned to heaven after his resurrection, he reclaimed his place at the right hand of his Father. Likewise, when David is resurrected, okay, in the future, at the future time of the first resurrection, he, David, will be honored with a place at the right hand of Jesus. Okay, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Who's going to be Jesus's right hand man? His number one man is going to be King David. Sometime after Peter's Holy Spirit inspired Pentecost address, Paul put his inspired seal of approval on these words of Peter. Let's take a look at them. Still in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. And as concerning that he, talking about God the Father, raised him, talking about Jesus, up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, okay, Jesus is not going to return to, and did not return to corruptible physical human flesh. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he, David, said also in another psalm, okay, that's talking about our psalm of today, Psalm 16, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, the sleep, brethren, of the first death, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. David did see corruption, brethren. Now, it's been almost 3,000 years since David's death. So, David's physical human body has, of course, seen corruption. It has experienced natural physical decay. And wherever David's tomb is, there's really obviously not much left that would be recognizable as that formerly handsome and physically glorious king. Wouldn't be much left at all. Verse 37. But he whom God raised again, already Jesus, of course, saw no corruption. Let's go back to Psalm 16 again, brethren, and let's review it in light of what we've just read from Peter and Paul. So back to Psalm 16, and let's repeat verse 10 again, and look at that again, and think about it. Let's talk about that. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. There's two parts to that, brethren. Okay? So applying the first half of this verse to Jesus, okay? For you will not leave my soul in the grave. Jesus' soul, Jesus' life is, you know, when you hear, you know, don't get the wrong idea of what the soul is, brethren. You know, the soul is not like a, it's not like your gallbladder or something like that, you know. It's not something that exists within your body. When you read of the soul, it, and Jesus' soul, it was his life and his consciousness. And as a human being, it was his human spirit and his human body, all of that together. So Jesus' soul were not left in the grave. Certainly, you know, they were not left in the grave beyond the 3 days and nights, the 72 hours that Jesus himself had prophesied. And that was recorded in, you don't have to turn there, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. We talked about that a lot at Passover time. Okay, so the Father only left Jesus's soul, his body, his consciousness, his human spirit in the grave for 72 hours, 3 days and three nights. So that, now the first half of Psalm 16, verse 10, can also be rightly applied to David himself, because although it hasn't happened yet, and although it won't happen until the time of the first resurrection, he too, David, will be resurrected. But in the second half of verse 10, it cannot apply to David. It can only apply to Jesus. So in the second half of verse 10, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Please don't think, brethren, that David was applying the phrase your Holy One to himself. He wasn't. He was not. The phrase your Holy One in the Hebrew is Kadosh, Q-A-D-O-W-S-H, and the Greek Hagios or the Greek Hosios. That word, that term only ever applies to one person and one person only. In the Old Covenant era, it applies to the Lord Yahweh. And in the New Covenant era, it only applies to the human Lord Jesus. Okay. Now, there's a lot of mentions. There's actually, well, say 51 verses that mention that term, holy, the Holy One, or your Holy One, throughout the scriptures. And if you take the time to look them up and go through them all, you'll see that that is yet another huge proof that the Lord Yahweh of the Old Covenant Scriptures and the Lord Jesus of the New Covenant Scriptures is one and the same person. It just hammers that fact home, brethren. Okay, back to Psalm 16, please. Back to Psalm 16. And, you know, again, proving again that David knew of his future powers in the eternal kingdom of God. Okay, verse 11, beginning of verse 11. You will show me the path of life. Future tense, brethren, you will show me the path of life. Now, David had already done his best, okay, imperfectly. You know, David would, and he did admit, you know, that his efforts were imperfect. But David had done his best to begin his journey along the Lord's correct path of life that's mentioned there in verse 11. He also knew that the Lord would continue to enlighten that path for him, both through unto the end of his own human life and even beyond his human life. And the continuation of that path of eternal life would go right on into the millennium and even further on into the eternity of the post-millennial kingdom of God. Wonderful things to contemplate, be homing in on them at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, and the Last Great Day. Question: where did that path of life that's mentioned in verse 11 there, where did that path of life frequently lead David? And the answer is in the second half of the verse, into the presence of the Lord. Second half of the verse says, in your presence is fullness of joy. So David's chief joy, and, you know, as a king, I'm sure he had, you know, despite all of the problems that he went through, I think physically he had servants and, you know, he had lots of joys. He had a bunch of wives. I won't mention that. Those wives, obviously, you know, that most of them were pretty nice, pretty good, and they were part of his joy, I'm sure. But David's chief joy, brethren, really was to be present with the Lord God. Even when still in his human state, David's chief joy was to be as physically close to the Lord as possible and as often as possible. So, to illustrate this concept further, let's just quickly read through a couple of verses from another psalm. This is one, is Psalm 84. Okay, inspiring psalm, brethren. And we have this duplicated in our Bible hymnal as hymns number 65 and 66. And both of these we're going to sing at the end of today's service because of the inspiration of their words there. So this is Psalm 84, brethren, and beginning at verse 1. Psalm 84, verse 1. How amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Yes, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in your house. They will be still praising you. Selah. And when you see the word Selah, think on these words. Think on these words. Just a word on verse 4 there. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So, just a word on verse 4 there, brethren, is when he says, blessed are they that dwell in your house, they will still be praising you. You know, the ones who dwelt all around, you know, those who dwelt closest to the tent tabernacle, obviously were the Levitical priests. When David was inspired by God to design the stone temple, part of the design was apartments in the outer buildings of the temple. There were apartments in there where the priests would live. Priests were actually assigned to different tribes all over Israel, and they would come in for regular stints into Jerusalem at the temple. And, you know, before that, at the tent tabernacle. So, you know, David thought what a blessing it must be to actually live right there at the temple, you know. And, of course, he was a Jew. He was not a Levite, so he wasn't allowed to do that, you know. He could only come into the outer courtyards of the temple and the tabernacle. He was not allowed to go into the actual buildings themselves, into the holy place and the most holy place. Anyway, that was a diversion. But from those words in Psalm 84, we can imagine that David would have taken every possible opportunity to spend time with the Lord God at the two tabernacles that were extant at that time. I say two tabernacles, brethren. The old tent tabernacle was not in Jerusalem at the time. It was at Gibeon, about approximately 5 miles out of Jerusalem. And at the tent tabernacle where the animal sacrifices were still being carried out at that time. But also the second one was the special tent tabernacle, temporary tabernacle, that David had constructed to house the Ark of the Covenant when they brought it back. Not sure exactly why they didn't take it and put the Ark of the Covenant back in to the old tent tabernacle at Gibeon, but David wanted it to be under his... He was probably inspired by God to where he put it anyway, because God inspired him to purchase that temple site from Arauna. So, according to the account of, just to clarify that, and you don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16, that second tent that David had built was located somewhere within Jerusalem city of David area, and I believe, doesn't say so, but it was likely moved to the temple site on Mount Zion once David had purchased that site from Arauna, which we read about a couple of weeks ago. But thinking about this, brethren, thinking about David's desire to be in the Lord's presence, brethren, what can we do to emulate David's great example in this regard? We don't have a tent tabernacle. We don't have a stone temple that we can go to. What do we have? What do we have? Actually, brethren, we have something that is greater than the temple. We have something that is greater than the temple. Now, although Jesus had shown on more than one occasion that his temples were very important, they were not things that should have become objects of worship themselves, okay? But according to a couple of scriptures, including Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there now, they had become to the Jews objects of worship, and that was wrong. You know, only God the Father and Jesus are to be worshipped. But also, according to Jesus, we ask the question then, what was and what is greater than both the tent temple, the tent tabernacle, and greater than the stone temple? Please, once again, bookmark. I don't have to bookmark that anymore. We're okay. We're finished with that. But please turn over for a couple of scriptures in the New Testament again. First of all, one verse, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, at this point in time, it's obvious what and who Jesus was talking about, but it's clarified even more in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21. John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, again talking to you Pharisees here, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. You can imagine in verse 19, when Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, we can see him with his two hands pointing to himself, destroy this temple. He spoke of the temple of his body. So Jesus' human body was a temple. And actually, Jesus' body was the most important temple, because in it was housed the fullest possible measure of the Holy Spirit. The fullest possible measure for any human being to possess was of the Holy Spirit was in Jesus' body. And hence, after the first New Covenant Day of Pentecost, brethren, once many of Jesus' disciples had received their measure of that same Holy Spirit, that very same Holy Spirit, guess what? Let's read it from the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Got a bunch of different scriptures on this, brethren, to hammer the concept home. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it, brethren? What's super interesting is at that very time when the Apostle Paul wrote this, that the stone temple was still standing. Was before it was destroyed by the Romans, it was still standing, but not for much longer, for good reason. Still in 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 6, just one verse to repeat this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of his Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. You can imagine, brethren, you can imagine God's throne. We think of it as actually a big chair, but I've never been there. In heaven, God's throne in heaven is likely a throne room, a glorious throne room beyond our understanding. The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, in both in the tent tabernacle and in the stone temple, they were relatively small rooms, but they were basically God's throne room on earth in the physical temple. And so if we are the temple of God, then God says he will dwell in us and he will walk in us. There's activity there. Okay, we haven't finished with it yet. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 18 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Okay, when that veil between the holy place of the temple and the most holy place, when that ripped down the middle at the instance of Jesus' death, that's what opened it up, brethren. Access from between us, that we have access to God the Father through Jesus. That's why we pray in our prayers, we pray through Jesus. Okay? It's like God the Father at that time is sitting in the Holy of Holies in heaven, and we are on the outside, but Jesus is there at the door of that, between the holy place and the most holy place. And when we pray to God the Father, it's going through Jesus, and Jesus is saying to his Father, it's okay. He's one of mine, or she's one of mine. Please listen to them and accept their prayers. Okay, sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 there. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, the family of God, and are built upon the foundation. See the building aspect here. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, brethren, you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So, brethren, we're all, you, Carol and Vivian and Mark and whoever else comes on to listen to this later, you, if you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, if you are a baptized member of God's true church, then you are a part of God's true new covenant temple. And just to put a capstone on this, but Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, just one more verse there, or just half a verse anyway. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. So, just as David had such a deep desire, brethren, to be in the presence of the Lord at his two tabernacles, so we too, brethren, should have a deep desire to be spending as much time as possible with our fellow pillars of the new covenant temple of God. Okay? But of course, also with the chief cornerstone himself. How do we do that? Through daily, diligent study of his holy written word. Okay? Okay, let's go all the way back to Psalm 16. I thought we'd finished there, but we haven't. Sorry. Back to Psalm 16 and to the final section of the final verse of Psalm 16. So still in verse 11 then. Psalm 16, verse 11. And your right hand, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So during David's human life, he was the Lord's right-hand man here on earth. So does that mean that David was perfect then, was he? No, he was human. And because he was human, he was imperfect, as all human beings are. But still, brethren, there was none greater. None greater to the point that the character of every subsequent king of Judah was measured against David's character. So then, what does that mean for David's future? What does that mean? And the implication of that is right there in that last part of verse 11. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Let's see. Let's take a look at a couple of other prophecies after came after David's death, long after David's death, and see what these prophets say. What does this mean for David's future? And all of God's major prophets agree on the answer to this question. And here are just a few examples. Okay, first of all, Jeremiah, one verse in Jeremiah, please, brethren. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. But they shall serve, talking about the world tomorrow, talking about the millennium. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So, God the Father raised up Jesus, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will raise up David. Let's go over to Ezekiel. A couple of scriptures in Ezekiel. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And we'll read verses 23 and 24. Ezekiel 34 verse 23 then. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, that's the Lord Yahweh, and it's the Lord Jesus, I will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So, that's a solid prophecy. Let's jump down to chapter 37, still in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 24 and 25. Ezekiel chapter 37, again talking about the millennium, what we call the world tomorrow. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land. Brethren, don't let anybody tell you that the law is done away. The law is still necessary. And in the millennium, we're going to have to, the world and the human beings that are born and will still live as human beings in the millennium, will observe my statutes and do them. Not my statutes, God's statutes. Verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And what else? My servant David shall be their prince forever, forever. And then the last scripture for today, brethren, along these same lines, Hosea chapter 3, and verse 5, just one verse, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So, yes, brethren, in the latter days, at the time of the first resurrection, David will be resurrected along with his fellow saints, his fellow pillars of the temple, and David will take his exalted place. What? On his old throne? Well, yes, but then alongside his Lord and our Lord, David will take his exalted place at the very right hand of the Lord Jesus. And so, brethren, with that, we end our tribute to David, and we say a fond farewell, for the time being at least, to that great man who was great because he was a man after the heart of the Lord God.